Thursday was snow day, right? A lot of you guys had your kids at home, and my kids were at home as well, and I was working down in my office in the basement. And I came up for lunch around noontime, and Brian and Robin had taken our Honda Pilot somewhere, and so it was only me and Kyle there, and I said, "Hey, Kyle, let's go out to lunch. Let's go to Pineland Farms and grab your camera so that, because I want to go out and take some pictures. I mean, the snow is just, you know, we just had the storm, so it's a great time to take pictures." And yeah, to Kyle, getting his camera means to put his iPhone in his pocket, because that's where his camera is. I had this big camera bag, you know, with my four lenses and that kind of stuff. And we went out, and on the way to Pineland Farms, we wanted to take some pictures. Of course, the problem is, after a storm like that, there aren't very many places to pull over, right? You know, there's always just these banks of snow, so you got to find some place that's been plowed out. And before we got down to the market at Pineland Farms, we stopped at this one, that barn up there on the top of the hill, and Kyle took this picture here, there, with his iPhone. And after I got done being mad about the fact that he got a better picture than me, I was kind of proud of him for that. I thought, man, that's a great picture, son. And we went down and had our lunch there at the market, and then we were driving back home, and I just had this urge to, like, get a little, you know, there's got to be, like, some great spot where I can take a picture. And so instead of turning left at that four-way stop onto North Road, we just kept going on 231, because there was this spot that I'd been to before, and I thought, you know, maybe we could, if we could find a place to park, we could get some pictures there. And we drove right to this spot, and I looked over, and sure enough, there was, like, this single-lane road. Like, it's a more like a driveway, really. Very, very skinny, you know, but it was wide as it kind of came on to 231, so I thought, okay, I can just pull around here, do a little parallel park right next to the road there, and if anybody has to get onto that road, they can still get past me. So I pulled around, and I got out, and I went across the road, and I took a few pictures, and nothing great, but it was, you know, worth a try. And so as I'm coming back to the car to get in, this four-wheel drive pickup truck zooms past us down this little skinny road. And I thought, wow, he must be upset that we parked in his driveway. And all I had was just this, you know, this Toyota Camry. I have a 1998 Toyota Camry front-wheel drive, you know, and I didn't think it was a big deal. So then I got back in the car, and we were on our way home, and, you know, I pushed the gas, and I put it in drive, and I was turning left, but my car wasn't going left. My car was kind of sliding ever so slowly to the right. So, you know, as I look down this lane, it actually goes downhill. It's fairly steep in this single lane. And not only that, but it also wasn't really blacktop yet. It was still white and kind of translucent gray, you know, where it hadn't really, it was still snowy and icy. And I saw this yellow sign that said dead end. And here's my car. It's kind of just sliding ever so slowly to the right. And the more I tried to go to the left, the faster it went to the right. And just sliding. And pretty soon I was right up against a bank of snow there at the top of this one-lane road. And I couldn't go anywhere. I couldn't go in reverse. I was just spinning. And, you know, I'd go forward and spin whatever way I go. So I'm going, oh, no, man. Glad I got AAA. Because I'm going to have to call them. I'm not getting out of this. And Kyle's just sitting there next to me looking at me, and I'm just trying to do everything I can. I'm just like forward, reverse, trying to turn. And every time I did it, I just kept going toward this hill. And I finally realized I'm not going to get back up on a 231, but maybe if I can get the car out unstuck, I can go down the hill fast enough, because it goes up on the other side. It's kind of like a roller coaster. It goes down and then back up. I got to go pretty fast to get up to the top of the hill. And certainly there's a house up there on the left. Maybe they probably plowed out. I can just pull in there and go back. And so sure enough, I was able just to kind of jimmy the car enough that it started to roll down the road. And I said, put the gas on. I had to speed up because I had to get up the other side. And I did that. I sped up and I got right up to the top of the crest of this hill. And right when I got up there, I looked to the left, and I was like, his driveway is not plowed. And then I looked down, and it's actually a much steeper road going downhill on the other side. It doesn't go back up again. It's just a steep hill and then a curve left. And I'm like, there is no way my car is ever going to get back up this hill. Absolutely no chance. And I can't turn around because all I've got is snow banks on both sides of the road. And I can't go in reverse back up this hill that I just came down and hope to be able to swing my car around before I end up back on 231 because there's a blind curve right before that driveway. I can't do that. What am I going to do? I was absolutely stuck. Have you ever been there? Yeah. Am I the only person who's ever done something as stupid as I did on Thursday? No, I mean, I was absolutely, I was stuck. And obviously I found a way out or else I wouldn't be here today. But so last night I'm driving home from New Gloucester and I look to right on the right side of the road and there's this little road there. It's not even on the map, but it has one of those green street signs that says Road to Nowhere. I thought, I'm going to transplant that sign and put it over on that road that I was on Thursday, because that's exactly what that road was. It was like a road to nowhere. Have you ever been on a road to nowhere? You know, I'm not talking about driving, right? I'm talking here now about your life. And you're just cruising along. You're going at full speed toward an intended destination, but then something took you off your planned route. It might have been something that you did, or it might have been something that was done to you, but whatever it was, you will never forget that day, because that was the day when everything changed in your life. Whatever that was, whatever that goal was, that ambition that you had, that place that you were going, you have never again gotten back on that track. Because that event that occurred on that day put you on what maybe for a long time has felt like the road to nowhere. And here you are, replaying that scene from the past again and again, as if replaying it could give you the opportunity to kind of do it all over again, but you can't do it all over again. And so here you are, stuck in what feels like a plan B life. If your answer to that question is, no, I've never had an experience like that at all, I can't relate to that at all, then I'm not sure if you're going to find today's study relevant at all, but if you do have regrets about a decision you made, or about a sin that you committed, or about an injury that you suffered, and you have eaten your heart out trying to make sense of it, I hope that I can encourage you today by sharing with you what the Spirit of God has whispered to me when my mental hard drive has gone for a spin on the death wheel about the most regrettable parts of my past. The first thing that God has had to say to me over and over again in the midst of my frustration is, this is still plan A. That His master plan for my life is still on track. It's still on schedule. That's God's word to everyone who feels like they have been banished to plan B. No one likes to have Romans 8:28 quoted to them when they are miserable, but no matter how insensitively it has sometimes been parroted, it is absolutely true. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Now, obviously, that promise doesn't apply to everybody, but it does apply to everybody here who loves God. And that word purpose at the end of the verse assures us that God is up to something. And everything that we do and everything that is done to us somehow contributes to that master plan. It doesn't frustrate the plan, it contributes to the plan. Ephesians 1 talks about how every single one of us who chooses to follow Jesus does so because God first chose us. And in the middle of that passage, Paul says something that is completely out of sync with what I often feel. He says, in Him, in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who, now look at the next phrase, according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Everything, it says. contributes to His will. That's almost unbelievable. You just combine that idea with Romans 8:28, and the truth is that everything that happens in our lives, good and bad, contributes to God's good plan for us. It's for our good that even bad things happen. And God is able to make that happen because He has this unique ability and power to use everything to steer us toward His intended destination for us. I know that it might be hard to see that in your own life, but it's certainly not hard to see it in the Bible. Think about the big picture, the just world history in general. God created the entire universe, including this amazing planet. And the best real estate on the globe was the Garden of Eden, where the Lord placed a perfect man and a flawless woman. And His intention when He put them there was for them to live forever in paradise, and then to be fruitful and multiply so that we too could enjoy life at its best forever. But then there was that regrettable day when temptation got the best of both of them, and they did the one thing God commanded them not to do, and that one mistake released the toxin of sin that ultimately poisoned everything and everyone. And so God had to come up with a plan B. He chose to draw all people back to Himself through one nation, the nation of Israel. He chose this group of people and He said, through you I'm going to bless everybody. But Israel failed in its mission to be the light of the world. It succumbed to the darkness instead. And so there had to be a plan C. God promised that one day He would send a Messiah, a king who was anointed by His Spirit to establish an eternal worldwide reign of righteousness. And then He fulfilled that promise by sending His own Son, Jesus. But rather than crowning Jesus as their king, Israel crucified Him. The blood He shed on the cross atoned for their sins, but it sure seemed like God intended for His chosen people to embrace their Messiah rather than rejecting Him. Fortunately, there was a plan D, the resurrection of Christ and the spread of His gospel to all nations, inaugurating that kingdom that ultimately will take over this planet until it is fully restored to like new condition. Of course, we know that wasn't really plan B. It's the plan A that God has been orchestrating the whole time. Turns out that all those seeming detours and dead ends were not surprises to God, but they were the very plot twists that contributed to the greatest story ever told. Now, I'm not saying that God is responsible for all those human errors that have occurred. I'm just saying that those errors don't frustrate His will, because He is so powerful and He is so wise and He's so gracious that He can weave all those ugly moments into a beautiful tapestry. He never abandons plan A. He just uses what could so easily undermine the plan to make it an even better story. And then if you zoom in on some of the characters in God's story, you'll read about Joseph, a 17-year-old rising star, whose brothers were so jealous of him that they sold him into slavery and then dipped his coat of many colors into a bucket of goat's blood to make their father think his son was dead. And Joseph went from being a slave to being a prisoner when he was falsely accused of making a pass at his master's wife. And it was only after those 13 wasted years that he rose to a position of power in a foreign government. But ultimately, it was that nation, Egypt, that saved his own family, Joseph's own family, from starvation, and thus saved the nation of Israel from extinction. Joseph testified about God's ability to turn bad into good when he said to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And then if you keep reading, you'll get to Moses, the prince turned murderer who outran the long arm of the law for 40 bitter years until at the age of 80, God tapped him to be Israel's deliverer. And the reason why he chose Moses was because he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. So, turns out that his most regrettable mistake was the ferment in which his most outstanding virtue matured. And then you'll keep reading and you'll get to David, the shepherd who became a king and who experienced nothing but success as a leader until he let his guard down late one night and climbed to the roof of his palace, an isolated vantage point that gave him an unobstructed view of a beautiful woman bathing in a lamp-lit courtyard. He should have turned away, but instead he stared until his lust morphed into a plan. He sent a servant to inquire into her availability. When the servant came back and said, "She's married," David said, "Bring her to me anyway." He slept with her. She got pregnant. And when David was unable to manipulate her soldier husband to come back from the war zone to sleep with his wife, David orchestrated that good man's death in battle. And there's no denying that David's political fortunes went downhill from that point forward. But one good thing that David did after that point in time was that he modeled for us genuine contrition and repentance. And he crafted psalms that have given words to the heartbreak of sinners ever since. And then if you keep going, you'll get to Peter in the New Testament. I think of Peter as like the Chevy Chase of disciples, whose many pratfalls made him a lovable loser. I mean, you know, giving Jesus fishing lessons, right? Walking on water before he sank like a rock, rebuking Jesus for predicting his own death, proclaiming that he would sooner die than disown Jesus. And then, of course, you know the story. You know that Peter did disown him, not once, not twice, but three times as he stood warming his hands over a charcoal fire outside the home in which Jesus faced his accusers alone. And when Jesus turned and stared at him as the cock crowed, Peter knew that his days as an apostle were over. Even after Jesus rose from the dead and made a personal appearance to Peter, that man was so broken that all he knew to do was to go back to his fishing business. But then there was that familiar voice that cut through the fog. And there was this deja vu catch of fish. And Peter was in the water, swimming toward Jesus. He got to the shore and he noticed there was a charcoal fire on the beach with Jesus warming his hands over it. He sat down opposite Jesus and he didn't say a word until Jesus spoke to him and asked the question, "Do you love me?" Not once, not twice, but three times, once for each denial. And three times Peter said, "I love you." And three times Jesus said, "Shepherd my sheep." Peter became the rock upon which Jesus built his church, not when he was full of himself, but when he was empty of himself and full of the Spirit. See, all those failures had not disqualified him from being used by God. They had prepared him for it. And then you keep going, you get to the story of Paul, a.k.a. Saul, the Pharisee who was hell-bent on silencing the followers of Jesus by any means possible. In fact, he was on his way to Damascus to round up Christians and imprison them, when a blinding light knocked him off his feet and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And that was when he had his Malox moment. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He fully expected to be incinerated, but instead he was healed and baptized and welcomed into God's family. And it was because of the grace that he received from God that he became the apostle who preached and wrote about the grace that has saved countless people, including you and me. And all of those stories are about God's unpredictable plan A for those people's lives. And those stories are in the Bible because they tell us something about us. Nothing can frustrate God's plan for you. Nobody can overrule it. You cannot forfeit it. All you can do is watch it unfold and marvel. But isn't it easier to marvel at the way God works in the lives of others than it is to wait patiently to see how he's going to do it in our own lives? I mean, I can look at my friend Joe's life, and I see this incredible compassion that he has toward hurting people. I mean, it's like he's like Jesus himself when he hangs out with those who are suffering. And I know that one of the reasons why he is that kind of a person is because of what he experienced as a child. All the foster homes that he lived in. God has given him a heart for others through his own experience. And you see the fingerprints of God all over Joseph. And I can look at my friend John, who, for all the 6.5 years that I've known him, has had a slowly progressing terminal disease. And he has such a courageous and such a faith-filled response to his circumstances that God has given him countless opportunities to really magnify his goodness to others. And I just say, man, what a story. Only God could do that. I think about my friend Mel, who's 87 years old. He still has the most intimate and passionate love for God that I out of anybody that I know. And I know his backstory. I know that he lost his adult daughter to cancer. He watched her die in the hospital. And somehow the nearness of God to him during that time, and the promise that one day he's going to be with his daughter again, is part of what gives him such passionate love for God. It's what God has done to shape his heart and to make him such a powerful tool in his hands. And I think, you know, I go from thinking about friends of mine like that, and then I start thinking about my own life, about the mistakes that I've made, about the opportunities that I've missed, about the wounds that I have suffered. And it looks to me more like a story of what might have been than one of dramatic redemption. But that's just because my story is still being written. And it's going to end well. The day will come when all the plot twists will make sense. And it will be such a compelling story that I will say, if I had it to do over again, I wouldn't change it. The whole time I've been talking about this, some of you are going, how did that thing with the car end? What? How'd you get out of that? You want to know what I did? I actually decided, since there was no other option, I said, I'm gonna put this thing in reverse, and I'm going to go back down that hill and back up the other side in reverse. And I'm terrible in reverse. Anybody's ever been behind me when I'm trying to get out of a driveway will agree with that. But I mean, it's a long stretch, and I go, I'm going to go in reverse as fast as I can, and I'm going to try to get to the top of the hill and swing the car around before I get back onto 231, and then pull out as fast as I can and get back on the road and go home. And so, look in this rearview mirror right here along the side of the road, and I went as fast as I could. I got up there, and sure enough, I fished out perfectly. So, turned right around, and there's some spinning, but I got back onto the road, and pretty soon I was going right down the road, only my wheels were like vibrating wildly. I said, oh no, I broke something. And then I saw this red light on my dashboard, and I realized that my emergency brake had been on the whole time. I don't know whether that's what caused the problem or that's what saved me from death. But I just put the brake down and just smoothly went all the way home. And the whole way home I was thinking, you know what, I wouldn't have planned that, but now that it's happened, I wouldn't change a thing. That's what you're going to say about your life one day. You're going to say, man, as crazy as it was, as disappointed as I was at times, as disillusioned as I was, looking at it now, I realize it was God's plan. Right now, you are on plan. But I think there's another reason why we have such a hard time believing that. It's not just that we're embedded in an incomplete story. But we also have a tendency, I think, to look at our lives through the wrong lens. Or at least I do that, for sure. See, we have our own ideal itinerary. We all have dreams, we have goals, we have ambitions. And we can even fuel those ambitions by selecting the Bible verses and the sermons and the friends and the conferences and the inspirational stories that reinforce our preferred life story. And we can actually filter out everything that suggests that God might have a different plan. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not hard to convince yourself that everything you dream of for your life must also be God's dream for your life. Whether it's notoriety or a good reputation, financial prosperity, success in your career, excellent physical health, perfect marriage, close-knit family with thriving children who all live within 3 miles of each other and whose kids all go to each other's birthday parties. Funny how the Christian dream sounds so much like the American dream. And then this unexpected stuff happens, and it derails the life that you were so determined to live. And if you're anything like me, you will lament those detours and those dead ends until you are willing to let the Spirit of God whisper to you, I'm doing a new thing. That's a quote from the book of Isaiah. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. We're fine with that as long as the new thing is a better version of the old thing. But God also says to us, no, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So like it or not, and we often don't like it, God's on a different wavelength than we are. Now, the new thing that God's doing in my life right now is certainly different than the new thing he's doing in your life. So I'm going to refrain from telling you some of the really precious personal lessons that God has been teaching me lately. But I do think there's one truth that applies to all of us, regardless of the unique details of our story. And it is that while we may be fixated on what God is doing to us, or what he's doing through us, or what he's doing for us, it's what he's doing in us that matters the most to him. I remember somebody telling me that when I was a brand new Christian. They showed me some passages of Scripture that said that God's primary purpose for my life was that I would become like Jesus Christ. I was thrilled with that. I thought, wow, me, Craig Sitters, I'm going to become a person, eventually, who is as perfect as the greatest person who ever lived. God is going to transform my character to make me exactly like Christ. That's amazing. And then just as soon as I got fired up about that, this other message came in, and it came in from so many different angles. And that message was that what God really wanted to do was to use me to make a significant impact for him in my generation. It came in all kinds of different ways. And a little bit over time, that ambition of, you know, making a big splash for God, of having maximum impact, became more exciting to me than the pursuit of character transformation. Oh, I want to become like Jesus. No, that's good. I want that. But what I really want, even more than that, is to not be different, but to make a difference. And so whenever, I face obstacles to making a bigger splash for Christ, I'm thinking, what's going wrong? I mean, why wouldn't God want me to do this? Why would God let me get sidetracked when all I want to do is to help more people live forever? And in the midst of my writhing, God has never wavered from His patient commitment to the shaping of my character. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Dang. That's what He's doing. I'm all for Him doing that in Joe's life, John's life, Mel's life, because their Christ likeness has deeply impacted me. I'm glad He took them off-road to make them more like Jesus. But it's taken me a really long time to be as thankful that He's done the same thing in my life. And my resistance to His will has probably slowed the process somewhat, which is why I'm about as much like Jesus as I am like Ryan Gosling. And I've got a long ways to go. But I am changing, ever so slowly. And I do believe that everything in my life that I have regretted has been used and is being used by God to accomplish that divine goal that I know is more significant than anything I ever dreamed of. There's a sculptor in the city of Philadelphia by the name of Leo Sewell. He grew up near a garbage dump in Annapolis, Maryland, and from the time he was just a boy, he started combing through the trash to find scraps of wood and metal and plastic that he later used to create these collage-like sculptures. Over the last 50 years, in the 70s now, for 50 years, he's been doing this, and he's created over 4,000 works of art out of items that he has collected from trash dumps, yard sales, and flea markets. At times, he's been commissioned by families or by companies to create sculptures out of items that are especially meaningful to them. Let me just show you a few of his work. Here's an elephant that's made out of Republican paraphernalia, among other things. So that's it, all that stuff you found in the trash. Here's a horse. It's made out of nothing but aluminum scraps that he has gathered. And then there's the Statue of Liberty torch. It's actually in a Philadelphia museum. And it's some of its ingredients include baseball bats, skis, a Rocky Balboa bobblehead. I mean, it's just made of all this junk. He's also made more than one lobster. I think that's the latest one that he made right there. And he's even used religious junk to create a sculpture of Jesus on the cross. There's a sense in which God is like Leo Sewell. He uses those parts of our lives that feel like worthless garbage to fashion us into a masterpiece. And the only reason we can't see it is because He's not finished with us yet. But someday, He's going to show us how He used every single scrap of our life to make us what we never would have become without those pieces that seemed so ugly to us at the time. So, you see, you're still on plan A. It's just that, listen, God's doing a new thing. A better thing than you dreamed for yourself. And it's okay if you don't see it yet. You will, in time. And as you're waiting for that day, I think my personal advice would be trust. Don't chafe. Take it from someone who has spent way too much time lamenting what might have been. What will be is far better. Now, if I can just add one more new thing that I think God sometimes uses our regrets to do, it is to show us our need for Christ. Because that's not something that comes naturally to us when we're heading fast on a highway toward our own dreams. When we're experiencing nothing but success and speed, it's hard to recognize that where we're headed is not where we ultimately want to end up. We think it is, but it's not. God needs to get us off of our route, and sometimes He has to slow us down. Sometimes He has to have us come to a dead stop before we recognize that we have that need, that we actually are sinners. Because the Bible says all have sinned. And it says the wages of sin is death, that if we keep going in the direction that we're headed, that's where we're going to end up. We're going to end up in death, not just physical death, but eternal separation from God and from all that is good. So He has to stop us, and He has to show us that we need a rescuer. We need help. And sometimes when we slow down and we take a really good look at our lives, we can acknowledge that. Yeah, I have sinned. I have done things that I know God doesn't want me to do. I have failed to do stuff that I know God wants me to do. And that's when God says, it's okay. This is what I sent Jesus for. When He died on the cross, He died for all of those mistakes that you have made. And if you'll receive His forgiveness, which cost Him everything, but which costs you nothing, I will give you a fresh start. I'll put you on the road to real life. And at the end of that, I will give you paradise forever. And going back to the Garden of Eden. That's what God wants. But we have to slow down. We have to stop. We have to make the turn. The Bible calls that repentance. And we have to put our faith in Jesus. If you've never done that before, you have the opportunity right now to do it. Bow our heads in prayer. Hope right now as we're in God's presence that His Spirit will just say what you need to hear and that you can silently respond back to Him. If you recognize that you do need Jesus and you've never before put your trust in Him, tell Him that you believe that He died for you and that He rose from the dead, and invite Him to come into your life and to sit in the driver's seat and to take you where He wants to take you. So many times, Jesus, I've been in the driver's seat and trying to shove you out of the way and put you in the passenger's seat. And we acknowledge that that's not your plan for us, that you want us to let you lead us. And we thank You for where You have led us. By faith, right now, we look back at our life and we say thank You for everything that's been hard, for everything that feels like a mistake or an injustice. And we trust You to use that to make our story even better. And may we walk through this week lighter on our feet because we've shed regret and replaced it with trust. In Jesus' name.